is a computer science graduate who now works as a senior systems engineer. He was introduced to Mormon history by evangelicals interested in saving his soul while he was on a mission in the Bible Belt.
All right.
His later research in Mormon history shifted him to the left. I love Claire's inquisitive mind. He approaches issues with real curiosity and has done many fun investigations of Mormon topics. One of his most valuable projects is his database of Mormon history, a daily collection of chronologies, diaries, minutes, and historical sources having to do with Mormon history. Each day, a set of computer programs puts these historical tidbits on a number of sites in a post called Today in Mormon History. You've read that. Making the Mormon past more accessible to us all. Claire's presentation today is a response to the recent Gospel Topics essays by the Church on Plural Marriage. Despite this attempt by the Church to be more transparent about a difficult historical subject, I have noticed a drift in many of the common members' understanding of polygamy. There's been a movement to champion the idea that Joseph Smith never taught or practiced plural marriage, but that it was a later innovation got up by Brigham Young and early Utah church leaders. This theory relies on the supposition that DNC 132 was not written by Joseph Smith. Even historians who do believe that he wrote it may question its composition or provenance. This presentation will review about a dozen additional revelations received by Joseph regarding plural marriage and shed historical light on the controversy. I am excited to hear what Claire has researched on the content and chronology of early polygamy revelations. Please turn off your cell phones and let's get started.
All right.
Thanks, Cheryl, for that introduction. Cheryl and I, we blog at the same place, and Cheryl is she has got some great stuff on. How's that? Cheryl has a great book coming out. Her and Joe Schwick have a book on Mormonism and Masonry that will be out soon, and it's really going to be good. We had dinner last night. We talked about it. And I'm really excited for it. So anyway, Cheryl's got some really good stuff coming. All right, I'm going to try to read and talk in the mic. If I get too soft, holler, and I'll try to keep it so everyone can hear. The recent Gospel Topic essays by the Church on plural marriage provide an unprecedented look at a number of aspects of plural marriage not before included in modern-day church materials. With an announcement in the church news, a letter to church leadership, and the use of the essays in some curricula, the church membership is learning more about the previously taboo topic of polygamy. The essay, Plural Marriage in Kirtland and Nauvoo, discusses the introduction of plural marriage by Joseph Smith, noting that his close associates said that he received the revelation around 1831. And that the revelation on plural marriage was not written down until 1843. On July 12, 1843, Hiram Smith asked Joseph to provide a revelation to help convince Emma to accept polygamy. Joseph said he knew the revelation by heart and did not need to use the Urim and Thummim, and he dictated the revelation on marriage, which is now published as the LDS Doctrine and Covenants, Section 132. A reading of the 1843 revelation indicates that some aspects of it had to do with current events in 1843. This and historical evidence I'll present below raises the question of how much of the revelation, if any, came from 1831, how much was from 1843, and if there could have been other sources between those dates. In fact, there are a number of references to revelations by Joseph Smith having to do with polygamy, some of which may have been recalled by Joseph as he dictated the 1843 revelation from marriage, from memory. Okay, all right. All right. This is an interesting angle I've got going here. Maybe I'll try that. Good idea. Oh. Great. How's this? Is that all right? Great. Perfect. Thank you. All right. In this paper, I'll look at revelations through Joseph Smith regarding polygamy. I'll briefly review evidence. All right. All right. My lips are touching. Is that? I will look at revelations through Joseph Smith regarding polygamy. I'll briefly review the evidence for the 1831 revelation as a plural marriage revelation. And all right. I'm already getting heckled, and I haven't even got started yet, you know. For the purposes of this paper, I will focus only on those revelations established in the sources before Joseph Smith's death in 1844. So there are other revelations mentioned, but I'm only going to talk about those that are clearly established before his death. All right. The 1831 revelation. The earliest mention of the recorded July 17th, 1831 marriage revelation was by Ezra Booth in December 1831. He said it instructed elders to, quote, form a matrimonial alliance with the natives to gain a residence in the Indian Territory. The next recollection was by W.W. Phelps in 1845. He said that Martin Harris, who had been separated from his wife, was to marry among the Lamanites. A later source confirms that a revelation said Harris was to, quote, obtain a Lamanite Indian squaw for a wife. It was not until 1847 that the concept of polygamous relations with American Indians begins to be taught by Brigham Young as a method to make Lamanites, quote, white and delightsome, close quote. Phelps reproduces this concept in his 1861 recollection of the 1831 revelation. This is the only account of the 1831 revelation that explicitly mentions polygamy and the source of the idea of an 1831 revelation on polygamy. It is doubtful that polygamy was the subject of this revelation, considering there is no contemporary evidence that support that, including the Bible translation underway by Joseph Smith and a May 1831 revelation just 2 months earlier that explicitly promotes monogamy. Nauvoo revelations. There are, however, other revelations that Joseph Smith may have recalled or may have been informed, the 1843 marriage revelation. Because some of these accounts are informed by John C. Bennett, I will give a brief overview of his involvement with Joseph Smith, followed by a list of the revelations mentioned in the historical record. In 1840, John C. Bennett came to Nauvoo and moved in with the Smiths in September, living there until the next June. On March 2, 1841, an investigation ordered by Joseph Smith uncovered that Bennett had been unfaithful to his wife and abandoned his family and broke up another family. In April, Joseph began marrying Nauvoo plural wives. The same week he brought Bennett into the first presidency. Bennett was aware of many of Smith's marriages. In May, Bennett began a sexual relationship with Catherine Fuller, and in June, while back east, Hiram and William Law learned of Bennett's abandoned wife and adulterous past and sent details to Joseph Smith. In July 1841, Orson Pratt returned from his mission, discovering his wife had been accused of adultery with Bennett, although she maintained instead that Joseph Smith had proposed to her. Bennett continued in full fellowship in the church for the next 9 months until April 1842, when a number of charges of sexual impropriety were leveled against him. Later that month, Bennett claimed authorization by Smith for a number of sexual relationships, and on May 11th, Bennett was disfellowshipped. He resigned from the church on May 17, 1842. Bennett went on to publish a number of expose-style articles about behind-the-scenes activities in Nauvoo. Some of his accounts have verifiable exaggerations. Other details can be corroborated elsewhere, and fill in previously unknown details. As a close associate of Joseph Smith and a practitioner of polygamy, Bennett's accounts need to be considered, but with caution. He helped a number of women publish affidavits about Joseph Smith's proposals. Because these women's accounts insulted the public perception of Joseph Smith's reputation, he and others made what appeared to be counter-assaults to the reputations of these women. In the end, it is difficult to sort truth from falsehood and exaggeration from either side. All right, the first revelation, Sarah Pratt proposal. Regarding Sarah Miranda Pratt, John C. Bennett spoke of an apparent revelation where, quote, the Lord had given her to him, close quote. This occurred, quote, at an early day in the history of that city, which is Nauvoo. Refusing to help Joseph propose to Sarah, Bennett again referred to the revelation, quote, if the Lord had given her to him, he must attend to the proposal himself. And a note about my quotations. Sometimes I have bracketed items and ellipses. I'm not going to mention those. So these quotes aren't exact, but they're pretty close. And he said that Joseph, quote, intended to make Sarah Pratt one of his spiritual wives, for the Lord had given her to him. Later, Bennett accompanied Smith to see Pratt. He quoted Joseph Smith as saying, Sister Pratt, the Lord has given you to me as one of my spiritual wives. I have the blessings of Jacob granted me as he granted holy men of old, and I have long looked upon you with favor and hope you will not deny me. According to Bennett, Sarah replied, quote, I care not for the blessings of Jacob, and I believe in no such revelations. I will consent under these circumstances, close quote. The revelation conveys the idea of God designating a wife for Joseph Smith, perhaps by Smith's request, and the idea of Jacob's blessings. These are concepts repeated in the Doctrine and Covenants, 132, verses 1 and 37. Her husband, Orson Pratt, was away on a mission at this time. Bennett and Smith said that Smith justified the relationship by saying, quote, there is no harm in it if her husband should never find it out, close quote. In a late interview, Sarah Pratt affirmed that idea, recalling Smith saying, quote, God does not care if we have a good time, only if other people do not know it, close quote. She said later, probably beginning with Louisa Beeman, that Joseph began including a marriage ceremony in his relationships. Upon returning from his mission, Orson was bewildered and later suicidal. Sarah maintained she had been proposed to by Smith, while Smith maintained that Sarah had been in a relationship with John C. Bennett. Next revelation, Brigham Young's proposal to Martha Brotherton. Martha Brotherton reported her discussion with Heber C. Kimball and Joseph Smith about plural marriage and an associated revelation. Martha wrote about the event the following day, and John C. Bennett helped her publish the account later. About April 1st, 1842, Heber C. Kimball told her, well, he said, there are many things revealed in these last days that the world would laugh and scoff at, but unto us is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. A little later, Brigham Young proposed to her, saying, Brother Joseph has said a revelation from God that is lawful and right, that a man is to have two wives. For as it was in the days of Abraham, so shall it be in the last days. If you will accept of me, I will take you straight to the celestial kingdom. And if you will have me in this world, I will have you in that which is to come. 10 minutes later, Joseph Smith came into the room and told her, yes, said Joseph, and I know that it is lawful and right before God, and if there is any sin in it, I will answer before God. And I have the keys of the kingdom, and whatever I bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever I loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And if you will accept of Brigham, you shall be blessed. It would be the greatest blessing that was ever bestowed upon you. Brigham added, and you will never have reason to repent it. That is, if I do not turn from righteousness, and that, I trust, I never shall. As she concluded her account, she noted, "The next day being Sunday, I sat down, instead of going to meeting, and wrote the conversation and gave it to my sister." So it seems to be a fairly accurate, current recollection that was written a day after the events occurred. The conversation mentions a revelation about plural marriage in general, but not specifically about Brotherton. The discussion was presumably informed by concepts included in the revelation and matches concepts in DNC 132, including the restoration of polygamy as practiced by Abraham, exaltation, marriage for time and eternity, binding on earth and in heaven, and possibly justification from sin. Brotherton would have been Young's first plural marriage. After her death, he had her sealed to him, with her sister acting as proxy. Next revelation proposal to Nancy Rigdon. On April 10, 1842, Joseph Smith proposed to Nancy Rigdon, daughter of First Presidency member Sidney Rigdon. Nancy's brother-in-law, George Robinson, reported that Joseph told her, quote, "The Lord is well pleased with this matter, for he has got a revelation on the subject, and God has given him all the blessings of Jacob," etc., etc. And there was no sin whatever. John C. Bennett also mentions the revelation, saying Smith, quote, "had asked the Lord for her, and that it was his holy will that he should have her," close quote. Nancy refused Joseph's proposal, and he dictated a letter to her a day or two later about plural marriage, hoping to convince her to marry him. The letter contains the text of a revelation, possibly a portion of the same one referred to by Robinson and Bennett, or perhaps another revelation. The letter also contains a rare non-revelatory discussion about polygamy by Joseph Smith. The letter was designed to convince Nancy to accept his proposal and includes a description and example of the role of revelation in accepting the principle of plural marriage, possibly for plausible deniability in case the letter was discovered. Plural marriage is never specifically mentioned. However, the circumstances surrounding the letter make the object of the letter apparent. I'll touch on some relevant points in the letter, in particular, how Joseph Smith saw the role of revelation in plural marriage, and then I'll focus on the text of the revelation. The letter begins by talking about happiness, unknown commands, and situational ethics, which is a recurring theme of the letter. Quote, "Happiness is the object and design of our existence. We cannot keep all the commandments without first knowing them. That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often right. It often is right under another." The Rigdon letter then talks about talents. Joseph would teach this concept a year later. In April 1843, Joseph told Benjamin F. Johnson that he would preach a sermon about plural marriage, quote, "that no one but you will understand," close quote. On April 2nd, Joseph preached about the parables of the 10 talents as noted in his journal. Benjamin F. Johnson noted the plural marriage aspects of the sermon. Joseph Smith, quote, "showed plainly that to him that hath shall be given more, and from him that hath but one should be taken, as he seemed to have, and given to him who hath 10," close quote. This concept is in DNC 132, 52, and 53. "Let my handmaid Emma receive all those that have been given to my servant Joseph, and I will give unto my servant that he shall be made ruler over many things, for he hath been faithful over a few." The Rigdon letter also discusses talents in the context of plural marriage. Quote, "Blessings offered but rejected are no longer blessings, but become like the hidden talents in the earth. The blessing is bestowed upon those who receive and occupy. For unto him that hath shall be given, and shall have abundantly. But unto him that hath not, or will not receive, shall be taken away, that which he hath or might have had. Joseph tells Nancy that enjoying God's, quote, gifts and, quote, enjoyments is not a sin with revelation, and that those who receive this blessing shall, quote, have abundantly, close quote. Quote, it is proper that we should enjoy his gifts and blessings whenever and wherever he is disposed to bestow. But if he would not, if we should seize upon those same blessings and enjoyments without law, without revelation, without commandment, those blessings and enjoyments would prove cursings. The letter discusses the centrality of revelation, that it must be followed even if it appears unreasonable. Quote, this is the principle on which the government of heaven is conducted, by revelation. Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not see the reason thereof until long after the events transpire. Joseph then gives an example of Solomon asking for wisdom and receiving a special revelation, which granted every desire of his heart that others would consider to be abominable. So with Solomon, he first asked wisdom and God gave it to him, and with it every desire of his heart, even things which might be considered abominable to all who understand the order of heaven, only in part, but which in reality were right because God gave and sanctioned by special revelation. The last part of the letter transitions into an unannounced revelation. The first portion of the revelation is directed to Nancy, telling her to seek for revelation, and then warns that she should refrain from those, quote, I have not given you, close quote, an apparent reference to her romantic interest in Francis Higbee. Quote, he says, ask and ye shall receive, and seek and ye shall find. But if you will take that which is not your own, or which I have not given you, ye shall be rewarded according to your deeds. The rest of the revelation is directed to a broader audience, although intended for Nancy's ears. Presumably to those who accept Joseph's proposal, the Lord will not hold any good thing to those who will listen to the voice of my servant, because God delights in those who abide in the law of his kingdom. And perhaps referring to the turmoil they may feel upon learning about plural marriage, the revelation concludes that, quote, in the end they would have joy. Here's the remainder of the revelation. But no good thing will I withhold from them who walk uprightly before me and do my will in all things, who will listen to my voice and to the voice of my servant whom I have sent. For I delight in those who seek diligently to know my precepts and abide by the laws of my kingdom. For all things shall be made known unto them in mine own due time, and in the end they shall have joy. This revelation has parallels to section 132. Not taking a husband, one that was not entitled to receive, no good thing being withheld from the obedient, listening to the voice of Joseph, and almost an exact quote, all things shall be made known in their own due time. Absent, however, from section 132's instructions to Emma are promises of joy and an encouragement to seek to know the Lord's precepts. Okay, next revelation. This is regarding Melissa Schindel. Melissa Schindel testified that Joseph Smith proposed a sexual encounter with her, sanctioned by revelation. Quote, he told her it was the will of the Lord that he should have illicit intercourse with her, and that he never proceeded to do anything of that kind with any woman without first having the will of the Lord on the subject. Section 132 gives examples of receiving revelation before proceeding with a relationship. Next revelation, marriage ceremony for Sarah Ann Whitney. On July 27th, 1843, nearly a year before Section 132 was penned, Joseph Smith received a revelation giving the words of a polygamous marriage ceremony. The revelation was to Newell K. Whitney and repeated by him to seal his daughter Sarah Ann to Joseph Smith. The Revelation begins by promising that plural marriage is right, and that the marriage will bring eternal life to Newell's household, including all of his posterity. These are the words, "These are the words ye shall pronounce upon my servant Joseph Smith and your daughter Sarah Ann Whitney. They shall take each other by the hand, and you shall say, you both mutually agree, calling each other by name, by name, to be each other's companions so long as ye both shall live, preserving yourself for each other from all others and throughout all eternity." Joseph and Sarah agree to preserve themselves for each other and from all others forever, a difficulty considering Joseph Smith's marital situation. But a caveat is given to this arrangement, possibly to accommodate Joseph Smith's other plural marriage relationships. Note that Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word reserving as keeping back or keeping for other use. The Revelation continues, "Reserving or keeping back only those rights which have been given to my servant Joseph Smith by revelation and by commandment and by legal authority as in times past." The rights given by revelation at various times may have to do with his other wives. The reference to legal authority may refer to his marriage to Emma. Next, the rights again are mentioned regarding Sarah and Joseph's relationship. Quote, "If you both agree to covenant and do this, I will give you, Sarah Ann Whitney, my daughter, to Joseph Smith, to be his wife, to observe all the rights between you, both that belong to this condition." Note that Sarah is given to Joseph, but Joseph is not given to Sarah. The same practice occurs in sealing ceremonies in the temple today. The ceremony continues invoking ancient priesthood lines and mentions the mention of posterity indicates that the marriage was to produce children. Revelation continues invoking a promise given to Jethro and other holy fathers, which will, quote, "concentrate in Joseph and Sarah and their posterity." The mention of posterity indicates that the marriage was sexual and intended to produce children. A future anointing is to be revealed, and ending the ceremony, Newell is to seal eternal life upon their heads. Newell Whitney sealed Joseph and Sarah later that day. Concepts that are common to Section 132 include being crowned with eternal life, marriage for time and eternity, Joseph's right to other wives, the authority of Joseph Smith, past authority restored, and David's polygamy being portrayed in a positive light. The ceremony appears to be an expansion of the DNC 1835 DNC article on marriage. And the modern-day temple ceremony appears to be based on the Whitney marriage ceremony. The article on marriage expressly forbids polygamy. Both the Sarah Ann Whitney ceremony and the LDS temple marriage ceremony leave the option for polygyny open. Both have the bride given to the groom, but the groom is not given to the bride. And I have a fairly extensive side-by-side comparison that I won't go into that looks at these three different marriage ceremonies, and they're kind of interesting to look at. Okay, next revelation, instructions to Nancy Marinda Hyde. Apostle Orson Hyde served an overseas mission from April 1840 to December 7th, 1842, leaving his wife Nancy Marinda to fend for herself. Regarding her difficult circumstances, Joseph Smith received a revelation about her on December 2nd, 1841, calling for assistance. Nancy went on to live with another family in accordance with the revelation, improving her circumstances. The revelation ends foreshadowing a forthcoming proposal from Joseph Smith. Quote, "Let my handmaid, Nancy Marinda Hyde, hearken to the counsel of my servant Joseph in all things whatsoever he shall teach unto her, and it shall be a blessing upon her and upon her children after her, under her justification, saith the Lord. Nancy Hyde said this revelation was given to her not long after Joseph taught her about, quote, the doctrine of celestial marriage, close quote. She, quote, followed the counsel of the prophet as above instructed, hoping for the fulfillment of promises and blessings of the revelation. Concepts shared in section 132 include teaching the doctrine of plural marriage and the subsequent blessings or cursings, hearkening to the counsel of the Lord, or of Joseph in all things, and the blessings that flow from plural marriage. Okay, next blessing, again, has to do with Sarah Whitney, March 23rd, 1843. 8 months after Sarah Whitney was married, using the text of the revealed marriage ceremony discussed earlier, Joseph gave her a blessing. The central portion of the blessing contains a revelation in the first-person voice of the Lord as an apparent answer to a petition during the blessing. Quote, O Lord my God, that thou that dwellest on high, I beseech of thee the one into whose hands this may fall, and crown her with a diadem of glory in the eternal worlds. O, let it be sealed this day on high. And this is the petition to the Lord part, I think, right here. O, let it be sealed this day on high, that she may come forth in the first resurrection to receive the same. And now the part that seems to be an answer to the petition in the previous sentence. This is from the Lord. And verily it shall be so, saith the Lord, if she remain in the everlasting covenant to the end, as also all her father's house shall be saved in the same eternal glory. And if any of them shall wander from the fold of the Lord, they shall not perish, but shall return, saith the Lord, and be saved in and by repentance, and be crowned with the fullness of glory in the everlasting gospel. These promises I seal upon all their heads in the name of Jesus Christ by the law of the holy priesthood, even so, amen. Sarah is told that if she remains in the covenant, that is polygamy, her and her father's house will be saved. If any of them wander, they shall not perish, but still be crowned, but through repentance. The promise is sealed upon their heads via Sarah. Section 132 shares the concepts that celestial marriage brings exaltation, and also that sin won't jeopardize exaltation. Next one is William Law is not to be sealed to Emma Smith. Joseph Smith received section 132 on July 12, 1843. In that revelation, another revelation regarding Emma Smith is mentioned and then rescinded. Section 132 refers to an earlier commandment telling Emma that she, quote, partake not of that which I commanded you to offer her, to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else, close quote. Earlier that summer, on June 23rd, Joseph confided some delicate matters to William Clayton, who wrote about a, quote, snare, close quote, that Emma wanted to set for Joseph as a matter of revenge. Speaking of Joseph, Emma said, quote, she thought that if he would indulge himself, she would too, close quote. Joseph Jackson reported that Joseph Smith told him that, quote, Emma wanted First Counselor William Law for a spiritual husband, and that she urged as a reason that he, Joseph, had so many spiritual wives, she thought it only but fair that she should have at least one man spiritually sealed up to her, close quote. Apparently referring to the same revelation referred to in DNC 13251, Jackson said Joseph Smith, quote, got up a revelation that William Law was to be sealed to Emma, and that Law's wife Jane was to be his, that is Joseph's. Jackson said they were to, quote, swap wives, close quote. And you've seen the wife swap show. This is Mormon style in Nauvoo. Years later, William Law said that it was not a swap, recalling that, quote, Joseph offered to furnish his wife Emma with a substitute for him, that is Joseph, by way of compensation for his neglect of her, on condition that she would forever stop her opposition to polygamy and permit him to enjoy his young wives in peace and keep some of them in her house and to be well treated, etc. Apparently, the revelation to Emma about marrying William Law occurred after Joseph Smith described the, quote, delicate matters, close quote, to Clayton on June 23rd. Just over 2 weeks later, on July 12th, verse 51 of DNC 132 rescinded the offer to Emma, classifying the ordeal as a, quote, offering by sacrifice, close quote. The relevant text in DNC 132 reads, quote, A commandment I give unto you, mine handmaid, Emma Smith, your wife, whom I have given unto you, that she stay herself and not partake of that which I commanded you to offer unto her. For I did it, saith the Lord, to prove you all as I did Abraham, that I might require an offering at your hands by covenant and sacrifice. And I command my handmaid Emma Smith to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else. Next revelation has to do with Lydia Moon. The last verse of section 132 states, I will reveal more to you hereafter, close quote. Just over 2 months later, Joseph received a revelation regarding marital harmony in polygamous relationships. In addition to his first wife, William Clayton had married two sisters and wanted to marry a third, Lydia Moon. He asked Joseph Smith about it and recorded the following in his diary, quote, President Joseph told me he had lately had a new item of law revealed to him in relationship to myself. He said that the Lord had revealed to him that a man could only take two of a family except by express revelation. And as I have said, I intended to take Lydia. He made this known for my benefit. To have more than two in a family was apt to cause wrangles and trouble. Joseph pointed out that the revelation was recent and that this was a, quote, new item of law, close quote. After divulging the message of revelation, Joseph made an inquiry of Clayton about Lydia. Quote, he finally asked if I would not give Lydia to him. Clayton said, I would so far as I had anything to do with it. He requested me to talk to her. Clayton did talk to Lydia Moon 2 days later and reported back to Joseph her polite refusal of her proposal. Okay, sometime before, here's another one having to do with William, with the laws and Joseph Smith. Another revelation regarding Joseph Smith, Jane and William Law was mentioned by Joseph Smith to Alexander Nybar, probably after Emma was told to partake not of William Law. After Smith recounted his first vision experience to Nybar, he continued and quote, told me about Mr. William Law, wished to be married to his wife Jane for eternity. Mr. Smith said that he would inquire of the Lord. Answer, no, because Law was an adulterous person. Later, when William Law was not at home, Joseph reported that Jane invited him in. Quote, she, drawing her arms around him, Joseph, said, quote, if you won't seal me to my husband, seal myself unto you, close quote. He said, stand away, and pushing her gently aside, gave her denial and went and going out. Mr. Law came home. He inquired who had been in his absence. She said, no one but Brother Joseph. He then demanded what had passed. Mrs. Law then told Joseph wanted to be married to him, or wanted her to be married to him. The account states the revelation was an answer to a request by William Law to be sealed to his wife Jane. Joseph, who had recently been accused of adultery by William Law, said that the Lord revealed to him that William and Jane could not be eternally married because William was guilty of adultery. Later, Joseph went to see Jane when she was alone, and Jane apparently proposed to Joseph while in a physical embrace, to which Joseph gave her a denial. When he came home, a suspicious William demanded to know what had happened. Jane tells the story differently than Joseph did, saying it was Joseph who wanted to marry her, not the other way around. Conclusion. It is apparent there was a revelation telling Martin Harris and possibly other Mormon elders to enter into a marriage relationship with American Indians, probably to help Mormon missionaries gain access to Indian territory. The importance of missionary efforts to convert Lamanites in early Mormon history cannot be overstated. The only documented revelation on marriage from 1831 says that a man, quote, should have one wife, close quote. I'm not aware of any evidence to suggest polygamy was considered in Joseph Smith's 1831 Bible translation. Phelps's 1861 recollection of that revelation stated the purpose for restoring polygamy was because the Lamanite women were, quote, more virtuous than the Gentiles, close quote. And through marriage to white Mormon men, their posterity could become white and delightsome. It is more likely that Phelps' recollection 3 decades later was influenced by Brigham Young's teachings about removing the dark skin curse taught in the Book of Mormon. The militant defiance by Mormons to U.S. opposition to plural marriage may have influenced Phelps' recollection. Contemporary evidence for polygamy in 1831 is lacking. Further historical data is needed before accepting the traditional view of an 1831 polygamy revelation. I've documented a number of revelations that were received by Smith before proposing marriage to various women. Later recollections, which were not included in this paper, suggest there were even more. The Nancy Rigdon and Melissa Schindel accounts suggest that each marriage proposal was preceded by a revelation. If this is the case, these revelations, coupled with others not specifically tied to a proposal, would indicate that there could have been over 40 revelations on polygamy. Many of the concepts in these revelations share concepts common to Section 132, including being blessed abundantly, justification for the practice of from Old Testament figures, marriage for time and eternity, binding on earth and in heaven, losing or gaining a spouse for disobedience or righteousness, proper sanction before marrying, marrying when commanded, sacrifice, obedience to Joseph Smith, and as a pathway to eternal life. These shared concepts lend credence to the idea that Joseph Smith recalled aspects of earlier revelations when dictating Section 132. New concepts not included in Section 132 are included in the Nancy Rigdon letter written to convince the 19-year-old to accept his proposal. There, Joseph Smith gives an example of, quote, special revelation, close quote, granting, quote, every desire of Solomon's heart, quote, normally viewed as abominable. Speaking of revelation from God, Joseph tells Nancy, quote, we should enjoy his gifts wherever he is disposed to bestow, but warns about seizing those enjoyments without revelation. The letter demonstrates that sexual desire was part of polygamy, meant to be enjoyed despite the outward appearance as abominable behavior. Regarding Sarah Pratt, Joseph is quoted as saying he had, quote, long looked upon her with favor, close quote. The Lydia Moon revelation indicates that two sisters married to a man was likely to cause trouble. And the Melissa Schindel and Sarah Pratt and John C. Bennett all state that some proposed sexual relationships did not require a marriage ceremony. The idea of an 1831 revelation from which DNC 132 was recalled is doubtful. Smith's doctrinal views expressed during the Kirtland era may lack many of the ideas associated with polygamy and eternal marriage expressed in Nauvoo. His ideas evolved over time, line upon line, precept upon precept. A more likely scenario is that revelations, including those preceding his proposals, allowed the doctrines of plural and eternal marriage to form. Hiram Smith attempted to resolve a crisis situation with Emma by asking Joseph Smith for a revelation. This allows us today to view an extensive revelation encapsulating ideas from previous revelations, plus new concepts that resulted from that crisis. It gives us a rather remarkable glimpse into the views of Joseph Smith on what was most likely his most controversial practice. Thank you.
Claire, thank you so much for your presentation. I really appreciate your perspective. I feel that it's a very balanced approach to the historical record. I like what you've been able to tease out of Bennett's writings and the Joseph Smith marriage proposals, showing that 132 did not come out of thin air, but that we have evidence that many of its principles are based on teachings that were attributed to Joseph Smith during his lifetime. I think this will be a springboard for further research, so that's a great presentation. We'd like to open the floor up for questions. If you will approach the microphone right here and form a line, we will take as many as we can.
Claire, that was fascinating. Thank you. Thank you very much. I had a one or two questions, actually. They're all related. The Sarah Ann Whitney blessing, you say, occurred 8 months after his marriage to her.
Yeah.
Who gave that blessing is my question, because the language of it at the very end especially was interesting for me. Do you know who?
That was Joseph Smith giving the blessing to her. Yes.
So he gave the blessing.
Yes.
My observation then is that when he says that he seals these things upon her by the law of my holy priesthood, that language is reflecting what we see in D&C 132, where plural marriage itself is called the law of my priesthood, right? So it's not the priesthood that she's being sealed by, but because of the law of the priesthood, which she has obeyed, it seems to me, is kind of the significance of that. And that's kind of different than what Latter-day Saints would normally expect to hear in a blessing, right?
So. Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah, yeah, that absolutely good point. Thank you.
Maybe I don't think I'm the only one. I find sometimes things get really muddy when I hear about and read about some of these things. So with the Sarah Ann Whitney one in particular, can you clarify sealing? Because I was under the impression, and someone might correct me if I'm wrong, that she was then also sealed to Joseph with Heber C. Kimball as proxy after Joseph's death and sealed to him for eternity. So sometimes when they would seal when they were alive, was it understood to be time only, or did they sometimes just duplicate sealings right and left because the more the better, or do we really know?
That's a good question. I don't know that specifically. I'm not an expert on polygamy. But I tried to focus on the revelations, and I haven't looked at that. But, yeah, that's a good question. I'm sure somebody in the audience probably knows the answer to that.
I can give you my view here. My understanding is that many of Joseph's wives were sealed to him in the temple after his death. And it wasn't because that his marriage sealings during his life were not intended to be for eternity, but rather that the temple had not been completed yet before his death. So once the temple was completed, those sealings had to be re-performed in a temple. Is that other people's understanding of that?
I've already emailed your address up there.
Wonderful.
asking for copies of the letter to Nancy Rigdon and the July 27th plural marriage ceremony for Sarah Ann Whitney.
Okay.
So I hope you can forward those
to me. I'll reply, yeah.
But I had some questions about Sarah Pratt. After her experience, did she remain married to Orson, and did she remain a member of the church? Do you know?
My understanding, and again, I haven't explored much beyond this, but I think they eventually reconciled, and Orson eventually forgave Joseph or somehow worked that out in his mind. and followed Joseph Smith and became a faithful follower of his. And then eventually, I believe that Sarah left Orson later on and became an apostate and an enemy to Joseph Smith. And then a consequence that of all this is that Orson Pratt would have become a prophet to the church, I believe, after Brigham Young. But Brigham Young restructured the order of the Quorum of the Twelve based on if you left for a little while, then you had to go back to the bottom of the list. And because Orson, he was kicked out of the Quorum, and I can't remember if he was excommunicated or not, but he was out for a while, and then he came back, lost his position, and therefore he was not able to be the prophet because of this relationship that had occurred with Joseph Smith and his wife.
All right, yes. Thank you.
Sure.
There's also that dirty, nasty affair with Joseph Smith and Louisa Beeman. Were there any revelations involved in that episode?
That's probably Fanny, either Alger or Alger, Algers or Algers. Yeah. Not that I'm aware of, but there is a late recollection where somebody says that all of his marriages were preceded by a revelation, and that's a late recollection. But no, I haven't found anything specific on that. No. And some people question whether or not there was a marriage ceremony, and there is some of the more controversial evidence suggests Joseph sometimes didn't have ceremonies, so there's that idea. But I'm not aware of any revelation.
There's something said that Joseph Smith was commanded by an angel with a sword.
Yes. Yeah, and I did not include that. That would fit under the context of a revelation. However, that occurs later after his death, and I can find my remarks only to those items that are established before his death. And so I may add those later as a later recollection, but there's no contemporary evidence of the angel story. That's something that comes later.
All right, so I just want to make sure I'm clear on your dating. So you're saying that 1831, there is no contemporary evidence of an 1831 revelation?
Yeah, there's evidence that there was to be a matrimonial alliance established with the Indians by some elders, but there's nothing, and so that could infer polygamy. It could be inferred. The biggest evidence I see that says there was no polygamy mentioned is from Ezra Booth. Ezra Booth, just a few months later, he gets disaffected with the church, and so he's trying to expose the church and all the nastiness that he perceives. And if there was polygamy, he absolutely would have promoted that in his letters and in his expose, but he does not mention that. But he does mention the matrimonial alliance. So I think that's pretty strong evidence that there is no polygamy specific to that time frame.
Okay, so is that the same thing that Lawrence Foster is referring to, that 1831 revelation about the Indians and polygamy? Do you know?
I'm not familiar with the Lawrence Foster thing. It probably is. If it's 1831 and marriage and polygamy, that's probably it.
Okay. Yeah. And then, so the earliest contemporary record of any polygamy is 1840. Is that right?
The early of.
For any of the letters to, what's the earliest reference to a revelation in a letter?
Whatever? That's 1840-41. Sarah Pratt is the first reference. Yes. You can let me off the hook that easy.
Thank you for attending this presentation.